The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Judges chapter 6 tonight. We are starting up with our fifth judge. Some people might say the four and a half judge. Poor Shamgar, he only gets one verse. But we looked at him on Sunday because we missed him last Wednesday. If you didn't come Sunday, you missed the verse that we missed on Wednesday. I just kind of blew by Shamgar and just forgot him. I honestly forgot him, the poor guy. So we took some nice time and looked at Shamgar, the man with the ox goad. But he's not really called a judge, so some people don't put him in the number of the judges. I do because the idea of what the judges would do is they would deliver Israel from their enemies. And it says of Shamgar in chapter 3, verse 31, that he also delivered Israel, also being along with Othniel and Ehud and Deborah. He's listed among them. So I'm going to put him in with the judges. I'm going to call him one of the judges. So you've got those four. And then tonight we begin with a judge named Gideon, perhaps one of the more famous of the judges, because he gets a pretty good story. And tonight we have a real treat with the story of Gideon delivering the children of Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Let's take a look here in Judges chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens, which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come to Gaza, and left no substance or sustenance for the children of Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass, for they came up with their cattle, with their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for a multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." Here we have an interesting enemy. The Midianites, along with the Amalekites, both are nomadic people. They were sort of different than the rest of the Canaanites. Many of the Canaanites were people who were actually settled and had homes in the land of promise. But it was these Midianites that were Bedouins. In fact, today when you go to Israel, you still see these Bedouin tents. And it's really an interesting people. They're still kind of a nomadic, moving people. And these Bedouins, they have these kind of grungy-looking tents. But when you go inside of them, they're kind of nice. And it's not uncommon today to see a satellite dish on the top of a Bedouin tent with a Mercedes parked out in front. It's kind of a funny deal. But these Midianites were kind of that same way, even though they were travelers and sort of a band of gypsies. We bumped into the Midianites, by the way, in our study in the book of Genesis when Joseph was sold to a bunch of gypsies, if you remember, by his brothers to be sold as a slave. The people that purchased him and transferred him to Egypt was a group called the Midianites. And they were from originally really what is today Saudi Arabia. So if you can picture these Midianites, just picture the movie Lawrence of Arabia. Remember all the camels in that movie? Remember how there was actually amazing, incredible battle scenes in the movie Lawrence of Arabia, and all those people that had the camels, and they went racing into battle on those camels. It was pretty impressive. If you've ever ridden a camel, you realize it really is kind of a different thing. A horse is like a midget compared to a camel. When you're high atop a camel, you do not want to fall off. It's a long drop down there. But the thing is, the Midianites were those people from Arabia. And they were a nomadic people, and they had many, many camels, it says here. In fact, our text tells us that their camels were without number, too many to number. Now, you have to also understand that camels really aren't seen in warfare anywhere in history except for right here. This is like the first place we see any people group using camels on the battlefield. And this was the case with the Midianites. So that's kind of the people group. The Midianites and the Amalekites were also a nomadic group of people. Some people, by the way, get confused because they think that the Amalekites are the sons of Amalek. But that's not the case. I know it sounds like it should be the case, but it's not. Amalek came later, a dude named Amalek, and we read about Amalekites before he was around. So just kind of a heads up on that. But the Amalekites were actually also a nomadic group of people, probably not that different than these Midianites. So here's the Jews. They take the promised land, they're living in the land, and now they've got this huge mass of sort of nomadic people coming with all their camels. And man, the Lord delivers Israel into their hands, which is the whole problem. You see, the book of Judges is really about this sin cycle. And it's where the children of Israel do that which is right in the sight of the Lord and everything's great. But as soon as they do that which is right in their own sight, in their own eyes, and do evil in the sight of the Lord, then the Lord withdraws his protection and sort of delivers the children of Israel into the enemy's hands. It's sort of not punitive, but it's corrective. The idea is the Lord's not punishing them as much as he's trying to draw them, back to himself. And that's what happens over and over again, the cycle of sin. I wonder how many cycles we're going to go through. How many times do we have to go through real defeat where we cry out to the Lord, Lord, why is this happening to me? Now, don't make a mistake, by the way. I mentioned about punitive versus corrective. Do you know that the Lord does not punish you? That's an important notion I think you should glean from the Word of God. God does not punish you for you doing bad things. I'll tell you why. It's real simple. It's a real simple deal. Because, like, for example, let's say you did some little tiny white lie sin. Just a little sin. Kind of snuck it in there. And it's just a little sin. What is the punishment for that sin? Death. So has the Lord punished you for your sins? No. And he never. See, some people think, my boss at work's been a jerk to me. I just think the Lord's punishing me. That's not the punishment for that sin. Your sin is, you deserve death. Execution. You're like, boy, that's kind of hardcore. It's the Bible. It's what the Bible teaches. Any sin is worthy of the punishment of death. Now, you say, that's so harsh. It is, but how much more loving is it when we realize that God became a man and took the punishment that you and I deserve? See, for me to say I think God's punishing me actually diminishes from the cross of Jesus Christ. So I don't say that. I think it's almost, well, wildly disrespectful to God to say, I think God's punishing me. No, he's not punishing you. Punishment is death. Now, the Lord might be lovingly correcting you. But there's a fine line between that. Not really. When you were a parent and you had junior high kids, you remember how that was, moms and dads, if you're in the middle of that, or maybe you're yet to experience that wonderful time. One of the things you'll notice is your kids will hate the correction that you are trying to offer. And you need to stand up and just be a mom and a dad and do what God calls you to do and do the right thing. And lovingly, but correctively, sometimes, take care of your kids so that they grow up learning that there's value in obedience and there's safety and blessing in following the right path. The Lord's doing that with his children of Israel, and sometimes it was kind of brutal. He'd allow certain things to happen because of their sinful condition. Well, be that as it may, we've got the Midianites as the tool, the implement that God is going to use. He delivers Israel into the hand of Midianites for 7 years. All these camels, these Arabian tent dwellers that come into their land. And verse 6 strikes me as pretty important, where it says, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. The idea, if you can sort of picture in your mind's eye, it's like Israel went into third world country mode. Now, remember when the Jews left Egypt, did they leave poor or wealthy? Wealthy. You're like, how's that happen? They were slaves. Well, if you recall, when they left Egypt, all the Egyptians were so ready for them to leave, and it's kind of an interesting set of circumstances, but the Egyptians gave all of their gold and their necklaces and their bronze and all their silver. They gave it to the Jews and said, now get out of Egypt. They walked out loaded. They were wealthy. And the Lord blessed them as they left Egypt with flocks and herds. And man, they were farmers. They had gold and silver. They had all kinds of wealth. And then even through the wilderness wanderings, they maintained a certain amount of that wealth. So that when they would come into the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, they entered in, set up, ready to be fruitful and to be blessed. But now, because of their own sin, because they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, their nation is impoverished. Why? Because the Midianites would destroy their crops and cause the, you know, like verse 4, it says that they would cause no sustenance or food to be allowed for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. So they'd come up and oppress the people with poverty. They were hungry. They were starving. They were dying. That's the idea. It's a pretty bad scene. It's an interesting thing when you go to these third world countries and you see how many people around the world live. Now, I'm not saying that God is punishing those people groups, but it is interesting where you see where the Lord, in the best sense of God and the Word and the work of Jesus Christ, wherever you see these nations that rejected the gospel, there's a real poverty there. And people are not doing well. Wherever you see where the gospel of Jesus Christ has ever been received, even if later years the people forsook the Lord, it's amazing. The study is kind of interesting. If you kind of look at wherever the gospel was received, there's a certain amount of prosperity. And wherever the gospel was rejected, there was a certain amount of poverty. Interesting thing to see. Now, some nations are cruising on momentum. I think Europe is at the tail end of their momentum. Europe had a season in their history where God was worshiped, where Jesus was exalted. But as the centuries roll by, Europe's become a very dark place. And it's no wonder places like Greece and other places are becoming more like third world countries because of their rebellion and rejection of God. In the same way, I think the United States were rolled along with certain momentum. As Jesus was a main part of this country's beginnings. But as we roll along, I wonder how long until we run out of steam. But all that to say, something that people could study if they're interested. It's kind of an interesting thing. Well, the children of Israel, it rolls along here where they are now in total poverty because of the Midianites. Well, verse 6, they're impoverished. And so what do? They cry unto the Lord. Verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel. Now, question. I want you to tuck away this question. Do you think the children of Israel are repentant at this point? It says they cried unto the Lord, but I've found that when a people group or a person cries unto the Lord for help, it doesn't necessarily mean that they've repented from their sins. Tuck that away. We'll see how that applies. So the Lord, verse 8, sends a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Whew. Now, interesting, we don't know who this prophet is that's listed here in verses 7 through 10, the mystery prophet of the book of Judges. There's only one other prophet mentioned in the book of Judges. Anybody remember who they are? Deborah. She was a prophetess. I kind of fooled you with that prophet thing, but she was a prophetess. Those are the only two prophets, masculine or feminine, feminine. You got to understand, Deborah and this little dude here, they're the only ones who are called prophets in the whole book of Judges. It was not a time where God was really largely using the prophets to communicate to Israel. Just a little tiny blip on the screen right here, and apparently Deborah moved in that role as a prophetess. So kind of interesting. Lord sort of sends a special thing during this time of Judges right here. Now, the prophet was simply reminding Israel of the covenant that the Lord made with her as a nation, but also reminding the reason why they were going through this hardship, because they have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now, that's important. The Lord reveals, this is why you're going through the hard times. You just disobeyed my voice. Well, verse 11, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under the oak, which was in Ophrah. That pertained unto Joash. And Joash was the Abizarite. And his son, Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. I love this. This is one of my favorite sections of the story, because what is Gideon doing? Well, he's doing something very unusual. He's threshing his wheat in the wine press. That's not where you threshed your wheat. At that time, it was very clear where you'd do your wheat threshing, and that would be at the highest point possible where the wind was blowing the hardest. It was often a mountaintop where you would throw the wheat up and the chaff would blow away and the meat of the wheat would drop back down to the ground. But Gideon is doing this for fear of the Midianites. That's the idea. He's threshing in the winepress and he's hiding. He's hiding in fear from the Midianites. That's what it tells us there in verse 11. So the Lord says, I just wonder if the Lord that's speaking to him, it's verse 12, the angel of the Lord. For you Bible students, that's a worthy phrase to mark, because oftentimes the phrase angel of the Lord is speaking of a Christophany. That is a Old Testament appearance of Jesus himself. Could it be Jesus talking to Gideon? Again, I wouldn't die on that battlefield, but it is something that scholars debate. Is this actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? The angel of the Lord appears and says, Gideon, the Lord is with thee. Now, did he say it with sarcasm? Thou mighty man of valor. You big chicken. Or was he saying it truthfully? I believe he was saying it truthfully. And the reason I believe that is because, first of all, it's the angel of the Lord, and he doesn't lie. Now, can the Lord be facetious? I think there's evidence of that in the Bible, but he uses it very righteously. Let me just say that. And but I think he's being completely honest that Gideon is being seen in his potential. It's something we always see in the Bible. We've studied this. Remember when Joshua was told by the angel of the Lord, see, I have given you the city of Jericho. And there's Jericho with all the people of Jericho and the giants still in the land. And they didn't really have it. Remember that? But here the Lord says, see, I've given it to you. It's a done deal. See, the Lord, he knows the beginning from the end. He sees what's going to happen. He already knows the end of the story. So the Lord oftentimes communicates with his people saying, see, it's a done deal. You are a mighty man of valor. And yet Gideon's not really done anything in his life to really represent that yet. I wonder what the Lord says of you. See, the problem is many of us, we think, oh, the Lord says, Brett, thou pipsqueak of evil. Or, you know, the Lord's disappointed with you or angry at you or thinks you're a loser. Man, the Lord knows my thoughts. He knows my attitudes. He knows the sins I've committed. But understand this. I believe that the way of the Lord is not that. His thoughts towards you are not angry thoughts, but they're thoughts that are precious, the Bible says. He has precious thoughts towards you. And how many are there thoughts? Well, the Bible says he thinks about you so much there's more thoughts than the sand of the sea. He's got all these precious thoughts about you. And he's not sitting around just going, oh, that loser, what a disappointment. No, he sees you in your potential. I love that. That's what he's seeing here with Gideon. He's going to be a mighty man of valor, just not yet. So verse 13, Gideon said unto him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Now, this is an important thing to see. We see Gideon, and he makes the classic mistake here. It's the same mistake I see people make all the time today. Well, if God is love, why do bad things happen to good people? Why are bad things happening around the world? And there's an assumption, and that is that man is basically good. That's one of the biggest goofs that you'll learn in college, is that man is basically good. Hey, when man's left to his own devices, he's really, really bad. We just see where humanity just reveals its ugly face all the time. The only time we see any goodness in humanity, is any real goodness that's lasting, is in a regenerated, saved human who understands their sinners and they repent from their sins and are saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. Other than that, humanity will always, always raise its ugly head. And so the big mistake is that man is basically good. When the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, there is not one who's righteous, no, not even one. That's what the Bible teaches. So here, Gideon's presupposition is, Lord, why has all this bad stuff happened to us? And where's all the miracles and all this stuff? And you know, we here in Portland, Oregon in 2016, we would tell Gideon, Gideon, hello, you guys are honking sinners. Look at yourselves. You're worshiping Baal. You've got a big old honking Baal right in your city center that you're worshiping. Gideon, your dad is a Baal worshiper. Hello, no wonder things are going really bad. You guys are full of sin. It's obvious. But it's funny how when you're in the thick of your own sin, now you're kind of the last one to see it. You're the last one to see why things in your life seem to be going badly because of your own sin. Well, where's God? Doesn't God love me? Well, we've blown it. We've messed ourselves up. That's what sin is. When we commit sin, we're messing ourselves up. God didn't prohibit sin because he just doesn't want you to have any fun. God prohibits sin because he knows it's going to totally mess you up. And so God lovingly tells you this. It's like the little kid who wants to play out in the highway. And as a good parent, you'd say, no, that is forbidden. Well, you're no fun, Mom, Dad. I want to ride my big wheel on I-5. You'd say, well, Junior, you're not going to do it. Well, you're just no fun at all. Don't you love me? It's because we love you, we're saying, no, you can't do that. And we're going to prohibit that. Now, if you really want to disobey, you can and drive out on I-5 in your little big wheel and boom, speed bump. Not much of a future in that. And then the kid come up and say, hey, I'm all bloody and I'm messed up. It's your fault, Mom and Dad. You're like, no, we tried to warn you. Now, that's a ridiculous example. But Gideon's example is not so ridiculous, and it's all too familiar, isn't it? People asking, well, if God is love, God is love, and he's totally, because he loves us, he's totally shared with us, given us his word to tell us what's right and wrong, what's going to mess up humanity, what's going to hurt us. And yet the world says, we know better than God. And so when they come back all bloodied from their own sinful thing, they wonder, why, where is God? Where is his compassion? Gideon's in a way making that same mistake when he says, why is all this befallen us? And where are all the miracles? And the answer is pretty clear. Well, verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? Now, mark verse 14 as this is the command of the Lord. I want you to go, and Gideon, you're the one who's going to deliver Israel from the Midianites. I'm going to make this happen for you. Question, should this little verse right here, should it technically have been enough to make Gideon think, okay, I better go and do what God tells me to do? I mean, did God give him enough right there? The answer is yes. I mean, if you got an angel of the Lord show up at your doorstep and say, Brett, you are going to go and start a church in Portland. Is that enough? It should be. But it's funny, we're going to see that Gideon gets this amazing angel of the Lord talking to him, gives him a very clear directive saying, haven't I sent you to go and deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites? This is you. I'm going to make this happen. Should have been enough. But we're going to see that Gideon's not really ready to jump into this. Even though God sees him as a mighty man of valor, I think he's kind of a big chicken right now. But I don't see him as in his potential as the Lord does. I see him as he is right now. You know what the problem with that is? You and I see each other also, don't we? God might say, I don't condemn you. I'm not mad at you. I don't hold things against you because I see you in your potential. The problem is we don't see each other in our potential. I see Gideon as a total goofball here. Now, Brett, that's so mean. Well, yeah, but see, the problem is you know the end of the story, like God does. But if you didn't know Gideon, and we're just a Portlander looking into history, thinking here's a guy afraid of the Midianites, threshing his wheat. God says, I'm going to use you, and I want you to go and deliver Israel from the Midianites. And then he's going to do all kinds of things to not go. You'd say, come on, Gideon. Man up, buddy. Stop being such a dweeb. That's the problem. That's the way we treat each other in church. Christians that don't get along and start bickering back and forth and saying, well, I can't believe, oh, that person calls themselves a Christian. Oh, and we judge each other and become sin sniffer, fault finding, iniquity inquisitors. That's what we are oftentimes in churches. When really we'd be more like God to just say, you know, I bet someday that person's going to be amazing. The Lord has big plans for that person. And just to see them, try to see them more in their potential rather than in their current area of sin. It's amazing to me how many people get hung up or even offended by church people. There's people who have been disillusioned by church people and even left the church. I can't believe that church. Look at those. They have sinners in there. Newsflash. Everyone's a sinner in the church. No one is righteous, not even one. And if you hung around longer, you'd be even more shocked at how horrifying people are. And then when you go find another church, it might look good for a few minutes, but then you'll see the sin there as well. It's a funny thing when people are shocked. But be that as it may, Gideon, I see him as sort of being a guy who's sort of lacking faith, quite frankly. What do you mean, Brett? Well, check it out. Verse 15. It says, and he said unto him, oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. So we have number two, the Lord saying the second time, I'm going to use you, and you're going to smite Midian. That's a pretty good thing to be told by the Lord twice that God's going to use them. But one of the classic mistakes that we make is thinking it has something to do with us. Gideon says, who am I? But that's not the question. It's who he is that matters, right? It's who God is that's going to use a weak and a foolish person to confound the wise. That's what God does. That's his specialty, using weak people, ill-prepared, ill-fitted people. In fact, all of these judges of Israel, when you study their lives, they really don't have much going on for them. Except God stirs them up and does mighty things through ordinary people. Extraordinary things through ordinary people. That's what we see. And so Gideon's, he's saying, man, surely, who am I? And then the Lord says, surely I. Does anybody remember a conversation that's very similar to this one? Moses. Remember that whole thing where Moses argued for several chapters with God about him going to deliver the people? He says, Lord, who am I? And he said, I stutter. I have a stuttering problem. You want me to be the spokesman? You want me to talk? And the Lord said, Moses, who made your mouth? I made your mouth. I can make your mouth work when it needs to work. Who am I? That's the issue, the Lord would say. And we see that all the time in the Bible. These people thinking, who am I? Doesn't matter. Who's your family? Doesn't matter. Who you're related to? Doesn't matter. It's just that God wants to use you, so you're good to go. Well, verse 17, so he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Do you ever wonder, like, what's going on in Gideon's brain here? Show me a sign that you're really talking to me. Is he like, man, I must have really had some pizza last night. Whew, that was some powerful stuff. I must have hallucinated. I'm hearing voices again. Lord, show me a sign that the voice that I'm hearing is really you. Poor Gideon, man. I just feel for the guy. He's just kind of shaken up by this whole thing. So he says, you know, if I've found grace in your sight, show me a sign that you're talking with me. Well, verse 18, he says, depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry till thou come again. This is great. Don't go away. Wait right there. I'm going to go make a present. I'll bring it back. And you'll be right here. The angel of the Lord says, yeah, I'll be waiting right here. It's kind of funny because all this is not necessary. The angel Lord says, I am with you, thou mighty man of valor. Go and take the Midianites for Israel. I have blessed you. Do it. Can you show me a sign? Okay. Can you wait right there? Sure, I'll wait. This is like the Lord with you. And this is like the Lord with me. The Lord often just waits. Have you ever been given an assignment? You just know the Lord stirred your heart and the Lord wants you to go do something for his kingdom. And, you know, you just kind of, for whatever reason, put it off. It's a funny thing. Sometimes we don't even really acknowledge. Many of you guys know, one of my best buddies is Pastor Tad. He's in Vanuatu right now. He's been there for almost a couple months now. And 12 years before that or whatever. But how did Tad and I get to know each other? That's an interesting question. He was just graduated from high school. I was still in high school, but I was the director of children's ministry and at a big church. It was a large church with lots of kids. And this particular summer, I was really in need of some good camp counselors because we had big camps and lots of kids. So my pastor, I said, hey, could you make an announcement on Sunday? Like, I'm really needing some good camp counselors. So Pastor John got up and made this announcement and just said, hey, there's a fun camp this week. And it just so happened Tad was, I think, between some jobs or something at the time. And he was like, he had some time. But he was just sitting there in the service listening to the announcement. Oh, that's interesting. They need some help for the kids camp. And he just kind of listened to the announcement and just totally didn't do anything about it. Well, Marna, his amazing wife, she elbows him and says, hey, Tad, you should do that. He's like, you know, that's not a bad idea. Like, it didn't even cross his mind when the announcement was made that he should maybe think about doing a kids camp and working with, you know. But it was great because Marna just said, you should go. So Tad went down, signed up, came to my camp, and he was one of the camp counselors. And I just thought, this dude's awesome. Man, he's great with kids. And we started getting to know each other better and hanging out. And eventually I hired him to take on our junior high ministry. And that was, I don't know, like... 30-something years ago, and ever since then, we've had radio programs together. The Brett and Tad Show, that's a blast from the past. Actually had a radio program. Those were good shows, though, right, Judy? Deep theological dissertations. but be that as it may, I often wonder about, when the Lord calls us. That one cracks me up because it took Marna to sort of say, yeah, you should do that. I wonder if the Lord's been stirring up your heart on something. You just kind of sit there and go, yeah, sounds great, Lord. And the Lord might say to you, so when are you going to jump in and do it? Are you ready to sign up yet? Maybe your wife's going, come on, honey. Or maybe someone else in your life's trying to nudge you along, and the Lord's been making it clear, you're ready to do a job. Gideon, man, I think he really is very relatable. That's the thing I like about Gideon is he's so relatable. Lord, show me a sign. Will you wait right here? Okay. So here we go. The angel of the Lord is waiting patiently. So verse 19, Gideon went in and made ready a kid. Not a child. This is a goat, by the way. And unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. And the flesh of the goat he put in a basket. And he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there arose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, man, nothing gets by Gideon. I think that this is the angel of the Lord. he says, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. In other words, he's saying, oh no. That's what he's saying. Alas, is kind of more like, oh no. Why? Because Gideon understands that he's seen something holy and he's probably going to die now because of it. That's the idea. You know, no man can see God and live. That's what the scriptures said. That's what Gideon would have known. He said, man, I've seen the Lord, now I'm going to die. Well, that's where the Lord, verse 23, he says, you know, alas, I've seen the Lord God, verse 22, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom unto this day. It is yet in Oprah of the Abizarites. So Jehovah Shalom means the Lord send peace. He's like, wow, I've seen an angel of the Lord. I'm kind of freaked out. So the Lord send peace. And he names that place the Lord send peace. This is interesting. Now, we see really technically sign number one. I probably should put sign number one as the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, mighty man of valor, I'm going to give you victory over the Midianites. That's technically sign number one. But let's just not call that a sign, just for Gideon's defense. This wouldn't you agree this is sign number one, where he makes a meal, puts it on a rock, and the angel Lord touches the rock, and boom, fire comes up and consumes. That's a pretty good sign. I like that. It's a good trick. And so should technically Gideon need any more evidence to go and do the work of the Lord? Okay, there's a point to all this. There's a reason why I'm sort of harping on this point. I'll show you why that is in a second. But let's call this sign number one, where the rock bursts out in fire. Now, for you Bible students, there's some interesting, perhaps, pictures here that I think are worthy of note. You've got a sacrifice of a kid of the goats, a sacrificial goat, if you would. You also have unleavened bread. You have an oak tree made of wood. You have fire that comes out of a rock. Are there any images there that the Bible sort of goes over and over again throughout the scriptures? What we see here is a picture really of Jesus, I believe. And you guys can pray about it and see the analogies and the way they come out. But fire is always a type of judgment. And it's funny because out of the rock came fire. But out of the fire was burned the unleavened bread and the kid of the goats, which is a type of Jesus, the sacrifice. He was the sacrificial lamb, and the fire of God's wrath came and consumed him, if you would, on our behalf. He took that penalty for us. And the touching of the staff, there's all kinds of illustrations there that you can see, but I think it's, again, all pointing to Jesus, as the whole Bible does, by the way. So that's kind of an interesting little sideline there. But Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, or the Lord send peace, that's what he calls it. Well, verse 25, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. Now remember, they made these big altars to Baal. You can see these, by the way, when you go to Israel in the archaeological digs. They're these big altars. They're very prominent, very obvious. And there was these little stones they would lay at the foot of the altars of Baal that you could see why they're called altars of Baal. It's kind of an interesting deal. Apparently, Gideon's dad was a Baal worshiper. And so, but not only that, the Gideon's dad's altar to Baal is like city center. It's like part of the whole town, along with the groves. That is, they would have these groves where they would practice all kinds of sexual immorality. It was a place of paganism, and it was something that they very much valued in those days. So Gideon's told by the angel of the Lord, knock down the altar of Baal, cut down those groves, cut it down. Verse 26, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. So Gideon's into sneaking around, and he's afraid. Now, maybe this is wisdom, I don't know. You know, in the daytime, maybe he would have had a lot of resistance. We'll see how that pans out. In fact, it goes in verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. So the question is, how did they know it was Gideon? I guess we can speculate. Maybe one of the 10 servants that helped him do it told. Or perhaps Gideon was the kind of guy who had character enough. When God saw him as a mighty man of valor, maybe the townspeople knew if anybody tore down this altar of Baal, it would have been Gideon. Maybe it's that. I don't know. But they knew it was him. So verse 30, the men of the city said to Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day he called him Jerob Baal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. So Gideon, now his name is Jared Baal, which means let Baal plead for himself, is kind of the idea. Now, this is interesting. Here it is Gideon's dad that has this altar of Baal. It's his dad. And his dad's totally off the wall to have this thing. Just totally not cool. But when Gideon tears it down, his dad comes to his defense. I think that's interesting. Could it be that Gideon's dad had enough of Baal himself? Maybe he thought, wow, what has Baal ever done for me? And now these guys are going after my son who tore down my Baal thing. But I think that perhaps he already knew it was empty and meaningless. I like the defense that he makes. It's a good argument. Hey, if he's really a god, let Baal defend himself. I wonder if there's a place for Christians to make this same argument. When you're attacked by the world for having a biblical worldview. So what's that? Well, Gideon's got a biblical worldview. He's tearing down the groves and tearing down the altars of Baal. Those things represent sexuality, prosperity, all that stuff, the same things we worship today. And so today, as we're discussing all kinds of sexual issues, whether we're talking gay, lesbian, transgender, or even just sexual immorality of any kind, living together as couples before you're married, that's what the Bible says is fornication. But here's what we tend to do. We tend, as Christians, to cower because of fear, because we're afraid we're going to be called a name. When instead of just saying, man, what if we took the line of reason that this dad takes for his son? What if we said, instead of, well, I'm sorry Gideon tore down, what if we said, how's that sin working out for you? Let that sin stand on its own and see for what it is. See, we've become so cowardly, I think sometimes we're afraid to call it like it is and just say, you know, sin is harmful. And even though the world celebrates sin, the Bible still says that it's sin. And the reason it's sin is because it hurts people. You know what's most troubling to me by the whole transgender issue? Everybody's talking about bathrooms right now. Big deal. Big deal. Our president comes out and says he wants to see all the bathrooms in high schools and public schools, you know, more neutral, and whatever a person feels, they should be able to shower in the locker room. And it's becoming a big deal. And everybody's talking about Target sort of brought up the issue. But the thing that really troubles me that nobody talks about is the transgendered people who've been at it for a long time. The psychology behind the person after alteration. The troubled mind and the heart behind the person who's, you know, they think that if the world can just accept it, then they surely at some point, somewhere along the way, they're going to do better. But it's heartbreaking to me to see how many people of transgender or even gay and lesbian crowd are so unhappy. And their lives are just still in real trouble. And it's weird how the world will try to paint it. The reason they're unhappy is because they're not accepted by everybody. But you know what's interesting is as I see more and more acceptance of what the Bible calls sin, I see more and more despair and more sadness in their lives. I have good friends who I went to high school with, friends that Debbie and I knew when we were high school kids, and I've watched their gay and lesbian lifestyle go as the years have gone by, and how sad and how miserable they are. And my heart breaks for them. And it really is the result of someone, no one just saying, you know what, that's the reason why you're in such trouble is because you've broken God's word. You've gone against what God tells you to do. I'm not saying it's easy to follow God's word. I'm not even saying it's always fun to follow God's word, but I am saying that God knows what he's talking about. Oh, you're a homophobe, you hate, and people call names and all that. But if you're critical of what I'm saying, or maybe you're listening on the radio or watching online, you're like, this guy's a homophobe. Just do an honest look. Look into the long-term satisfaction rate of the transgendered. And what you will find is a horrific level of suicide, a very heartbreaking level of depression and sadness and despair. You know, Bruce Jenner's the big one that everybody's been watching. And it's already happening for him, where he's not doing well. And the world's watching it. The question is, what's the world going to do? What are they going to think about Bruce and his decision to be transgender? I'm not saying it's not real. I'm not saying it's not a real thing that people go through. That's brutal. But there's a lot of real things that are still decisions we have to make, whether we're going to follow God or go with the world. I kind of think it's interesting how Gideon's father says, let Baal stand for himself if you're so bent on being angry at Gideon. In the same way today, I think you and I should perhaps with love and with kindness and gentleness remind people about how the sin itself, let that stand for itself if it's so great, if it's so delivering. Has Baal really served you well? Has it made you happy? Has it given you contentedness in your life? And that's something we should perhaps be praying about and asking about. I think that Gideon's dad actually kind of comes through. Joash, interesting guy. Well, be that as it may, what are you going to do? Plead for your God? Will you save him, he says. So he renames Gideon Jerub-Baal, which means plead for Baal. Well, verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the Valley of Jezreel. By the way, the Valley of Jezreel, that's the Valley of Armageddon. That's where the last battle of the world's going to be fought. Same place. Interesting, this battle took place there. It's kind of, some of you have been to this valley. You've looked over this valley when we were up at Megiddo, and we looked over that. But verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. That's the key right there. The Spirit of the Lord. Whenever you see a judge do something good in the Bible, it's because the Spirit of the Lord came upon that person. And the same thing is true today. If you want to do something for God's kingdom and for his purpose, pray that the Lord will fill you with his Spirit afresh. Because it's the power of the Spirit that we so much need. Not by might, nor by your own power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's what the scriptures declare. Well, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And Abiezer was gathered after him. That's a location and a group of people there, the Abiezerites. Gathered to Gideon, verse 35, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers to Asher, to Zebulun, and to Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. Now pause for verse 36. Is this the best thing for him to say? Do you sense a little bit of doubt? He's like, if you really, come on, Gideon, you've already been shown a beautiful sign. You made the nice little meal, and fire came out of the rock. Did you forget about that, Gideon? If you're really, really with me, Lord, see, this is human nature, to doubt. How many times has the Lord shown you his mighty hand, and then you wonder, Lord, are you really even there? I talk to people from time to time, boy, Brad, I just feel like I haven't heard from the Lord for a long time. Sometimes I even wonder if he really exists. But I always like to say, have you ever felt the Lord work in your life in any way, shape, or form? Well, of course. Then why would you ever doubt that he's there? Or does he really exist? Well, it's a good question. See, the problem is the Lord never promised that he would reveal himself to you for every day of your life. In fact, when you read the Bible narrative, the Lord is largely absent from people in a tangible way. When you read the story of Daniel, oh, but Brett, Daniel saw all kinds of great stuff, man. The lion's den he was delivered from. Daniel was, you know, the whole thing that happened when he was a kid, when he did refuse to eat the king's meat, and the Lord showed up there and made Daniel favored by Nebi. Daniel interpreted the dreams, and oh, Daniel had all kinds of great miracles. Yes, it's true. But, you know, the book of Daniel spans like 80 years. If you do the math, God shows up about once in Daniel's life every 20 years. Daniel's praying and fasting, and then the Lord shows up. And the next time it'll be 20 years again. The point that I make is even Daniel had downtimes where he just had to plug away and have faith without seeing the Lord's mighty hand moving. I wonder, you know, many of you can point to a time in your life where you've actually sensed the Lord, the power of God moving through you. You know, one of the most powerful times, by the way, is when you're first saved. Do you remember when you were first saved, first newly Christian? Man, that sense of, that overwhelming sense of the Lord's grace and his forgiveness on your life. Man, that's a great time. But the funny thing is, as years go by, you can almost forget that beautiful, miraculous work God did in your heart and your life. Does God even exist? And really, we become more like doubting Thomas. He said, well, I'll believe that Jesus rose again if I can put my finger through the hole in his hands and touch my hand through the hole that's in his side. Bing! Jesus shows up and says, okay, Thomas, thrust away. Put your finger in the hole. And remember what Jesus said? It's better if you are not seeking after a sign, but it's better to have faith without seeing first. That's what Jesus kind of taught. So Gideon's a guy who's going, now, Lord, if you're really, really with me, verse 36, he says, Gideon says to God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then I shall know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece into a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Probably not, but let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece, let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. So let's see, let's keep track. So sign number one was the what? A fire on the rock and the food. Sign number two was what? Fleece was wet. The ground was dry. Sign number three, the fleece was dry, the ground was wet, right? He's got three really cool signs. Now, the thing that I find interesting about this is we're going to have even another sign coming up here pretty soon. But here's the problem. I've noticed that Christians become good about, oh, I've just laid out a fleece. It's a Christian lingo thing. You know what I mean? We Christians, we talk about stuff all the time. We have these funny sayings. If you're a Bible student, you start talking like a Christian, which is okay. But I wonder if we've maybe made too much of the how great the putting a fleece out is. Lord, I just want to know if you're, I'm just going to lay out a fleece. You know what? The problem with that, just this is, now you can disagree with me on this one. I'll give you a leeway on this one because it's not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. But I think this is evidence of Gideon's sort of faltering in his faith. This isn't something we pat him on the back. Good job, Gideon, on the fleece thing. I think if we were there counseling Gideon, I think we say, Gideon, has the Lord told you what you're supposed to do? Well, yeah. Did he tell you more than once? Yeah. Did he give you a sign? Yeah, rocket and veil and fire, and it's pretty cool. Do you need any more signs? No, but I really want one. Is that a great idea? It's just his lack of faith. And so he lays out a fleece. Sign number two, lays out a fleece again. Sign number three, ka-ching, ka-ching, fleece. It's like, I wonder if the Lord, the thing that I still see Gideon sort of lacking here, but what I love is the patience of the Lord. The Lord's just waiting around for the meal. Then Gideon comes running out, puts the meal in. Okay, good. Now you want the fleece? I go, okay. Is it on morning yet? Okay, good. It's morning. Okay, it's wet. You want something more? Okay, please. Good morning, Gideon. Time to wake up. Look at the fleece. It's like the Lord, the thing I love about the Lord is he's just totally patient. We don't even see him with a bad attitude. That's just me putting the bad attitude in it. But the Lord just says, okay, Gideon, I'll do the fleece thing if that's what you really want. The point that I'm making is I don't want to be the person who lacks just putting my trust in the Lord. But at the same time, I'm really glad that when I am that person, because I have been, that the Lord is just extremely patient. And he just keeps showing you, saying, okay, I'll show you the fleece thing if that's what you need. And the signs aren't over yet, but this is a big one, the fleece thing. Well, so verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, then Jerubbaal, or Jubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with them rose up early and had pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Now, we're going to learn in chapter 8, right there in verse 10 of chapter 8, we're going to learn that the Midianites had about 135,000 men. 135,000 men, that's a big army. And so Gideon comes down, and now they're camped near this giant army of Midianites. Well, verse 2, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart from depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Okay, so let's talk about numbers here. The Midianites had 135,000 soldiers. Israel started with 32,000 soldiers. That's already pretty tough if you're a Jew. You're thinking, let's see, 32,000 against 135,000. Let's see now. Carry the one. What's the ratio there? 4 to 1. It's 4 to 1. That's already like, woo. Now you say, okay, Brett, got 4 to 1, but the Lord says it's still too many. You might be able to rationalize in your little brains that, well, wow, our guys, we can beat them 4 to 1. We're pretty amazing. The Lord says, nope, not going to even give you any room to gloat or to take pride in your own performance. So tell everybody who's afraid to go home. And so 22,000 men go home. Gideon's left with 10,000 men. So now you've got 13 to 5 odds. 13 to 5. If you do the math, I think, correctly. Well, verse 4, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people are yet too many. I wonder if Gideon's starting to freak out a little bit. Lord, come on. Give me something more than 10,000 guys. But no, they're too many, so bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, and the same shall go with thee. And whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, then the same shall not go. So he brought down the people to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth. Sorry, just had to do that. Him shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest bowed down upon their knees to drink water. So what's the difference? Now, this kind of cracks me up, because the older I get, I have a little insight on this. Have you ever noticed, like, if you're a young, spry dude, and you're just hiking and stuff, it's no big deal to just go down and get all the way down and just slurp the water right out of the river. But if you're an older person, your knees are creaking a little bit, and going all the way down is kind of painful. Like, you don't do that. You'd rather just kind of get down and reach. And I wonder if the 300 guys that were left were all the old dudes. They had manners, you know what I mean? They're like, Now the funny thing is, I've heard all kinds of teachings on this scenario. One teacher I heard said it was the Lord making sure that the guys that were holding up the water to their mouth like this, they were attentive and they were alert to be used as good soldiers, you know. But the point was that they were not the soldiers who were going to win the victory. The Lord's point was to say, see, it was not you guys, and it was perfectly clear. So I'll bet you it was all the senior citizens in the group. All the guys were like 40 and above, just going, ow. Anybody got some Advil? It's like, you know, it's like, I'm pretty sure that's the group. The rest of the guys just dropped down, slurped the water, and they all got to go home. And now Gideon's left with 300 old guys. That's great. The Lord can use those guys. So, verse 7, and the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that have lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man unto his own place. So now the ratio is 450-1. Pretty good ratio for God to do a miracle. Well, verse 8, so the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down to the host. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, and to the outside of the armed men that were in the host. Now pause for a second. There's a funny thing that happened there. What was Gideon to do if he was afraid? He was to take Purah along with them. That was the rule, what the Lord says. So what does Gideon do? He takes Purah with him. The point is, Gideon's afraid. That's kind of important to see that. He's afraid. So he takes Purah with him went outside of the armed men of the Midianites. So verse 12, the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the children of the east, lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for a multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came into the tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. What's happened here? Sign number 4. Gideon and Puah go down to the Midianites, and they listen through the tent wall, and these guys are like, man, had a dream, and this barley cake came and smashed us. Well, what does it mean? Gideon, he's going to come and kill us. And Gideon hears this, and so what does he do? It says, verse 15, and it was so when Gideon heard the telling of this dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. It seems that after sign number 4 now, Gideon has enough strength to do this miraculous battle. But it took 4 signs. How many baby steps will it take you before you get to where you're able to do what God is asking you to do? Good question to ask, something to think about. But be that as it may, Gideon. Now, it's interesting that Gideon was afraid. Because remember when Gideon said, all of you guys that are afraid, you get to go home. I wonder if Gideon's like, okay, that's me, I'm gone, after he makes the announcement. But he couldn't go because he was the leader. There's something about being in a role of leadership that is really cool when it comes to things that you're fearful about. Because when you're leading, you sort of have to just do it anyway, whether you're afraid or not. I think that's a great place of leadership, is to do things that takes you outside of your comfort zone. We see that here with Gideon. We know he's afraid, but he still sticks with it. That's pretty cool. Well, so Gideon heard the telling of the dream. He said, man, the Lord is with us. Verse 16, and he divided the 300 men into 3 companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps or torches within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets on every side of all the camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with them came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. The Midianites and the Amalekites, what was that noise? I don't know, trumpets. Is it Gideon? I think so. They said the sword of the Lord. Was it Gideon? Yeah, I think so. No, it wasn't. Yes, it was. And they start turning against each other and start fighting against each other. This is great. Even throughout all the host, in the host, they fled to Bethshittah in Zerat and to the border of Abel Meholah unto Tabat. Interesting thing, by the way, just for you Bible students, verse 22. These places that are listed, it's one of the few places in the Bible where we have not found these places at all archaeologically. So you can imagine what the critics of the Bible say. They say, well, these places never really existed. I always love it when they say that, because somewhere along the way, they're going to find Bethshittah and Zeriat and Abel Mohila and Tabat. There's been a countless places that the so-called skeptics of the Bible said, well, see, this place never existed. And then they find archaeological that place. So these are just yet to be found, I believe. So it's going to be interesting. But that's where all these guys ran. So verse 23, the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters to Bethbara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. Some nice Bible names there. You can name your kids if you have twins especially. Oreb and Zeb. Except they were bad guys. But Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. So apparently that's not a way to get ahead around Gideon. If you're, sorry, that's really bad, sorry. We got here this great miraculous battle. There's the Midianites camping in the valley. They hear this crash, this yelling, the sword of the Lord of Gideon. And then they see this light. They see all these lights surrounding them up on the ridges. And they're thinking, oh no. And they're already freaked out because they've been having dreams about this bread coming and bonking on the head and Gideon wiping them out. So they're already freaked out. And by the end of the night, they're all turning their sword one against another. And the Lord gives to Gideon and his army a major battle victory that night. I love it. It's a great story. Now, we're going to see there was a group that felt left out of the whole thing. We'll see next week in chapter 8. Ephraim says, why didn't you call us? Why didn't you tell us you were going to battle? Like they really wanted to do at the beginning. Have you ever had people do that? They come in later and act like, why didn't you tell us about it? And you want to say, because you're a total weirdo. And that's why I didn't call you. I knew you wouldn't be much help. That's not what Gideon does. He doesn't do that. They're going to say, why didn't you call us? He's going to be very peacemaker, and we'll show you how that comes out. But this, the same whiny group of people, we're going to see how it doesn't work out so well for them either. That's coming up next week. You know, before we pack it up, just a real quick thought. There's, you know, the types, the pictures in the Bible. I think there are a few things. You can cover the story in so many ways. But I'd like to just leave you with this one thought. What did they have in their hands to do battle? They had a trumpet. They had a pitcher. and they had a torch. Kind of interesting. What does the Bible say about the pitchers? Well, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You guys know this, verse 6. It says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Does that sound like a torch that's bearing light? But what does he say? That's verse 6. Verse 7 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." What was the story of Gideon all about? That the excellency of the power was of God and not of Gideon or his puny little army of 300 men. You see, I think the New Testament verse, the best sums up the story of Gideon in 2 Corinthians 4, where it says, "God commanded the light to shine out of darkness." And he says, in our hearts, in our lives, the light will shine forth. And then he says, "And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Now, question, in Gideon's story, how was the light suddenly revealed? The breaking of the vessel. That's a key, isn't it? I think one of the keys is to understand that it's through brokenness. It's through our own problems and challenges and even our hurts and our wounds that sometimes I think the Lord shines the brightest. That's when the Lord will reveal himself to those around you, is through your trouble and through your trials and your broken times. Man, we could go on that theme. Remember the story of Jeremiah chapter 18, where he shows Jeremiah a potter and the pole making of a vessel. And then the Lord said, "I can make whatever vessel I want out of this, you know, this clay. You're the clay, and I'm going to make you into a vessel." But one of the things that I love about the story of the gospel is when Jesus was betrayed, sold for 30 pieces of silver. Does anybody remember what was purchased with that betray blood money that Judas threw back at the priests? A potter's field where they threw all the broken pieces of pottery. That was why he called it the potter's field. It was good for nothing land. You couldn't even walk on it. You'd get cuts on your feet. But what was it? It was that Jesus, if you had purchased even the broken pottery. I mean, you could go on this theme, but it's through brokenness that oftentimes the Lord is revealed. But also the idea of these trumpets proclaiming the truth, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. You know, it's all part of what the Lord, I think, would do in us and through us. That it's the light shining in our lives, declaring the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. And then the enemy is confounded. The enemy is confounded when the light shines through. What can they say against the light of Christ? You know, I mean, they might be able to accuse you or say things about you, but when it comes to the light of Jesus burning brightly in our hearts, there's really nothing legitimately they can say against his people. What does the Bible say? Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, last scripture I'll share, but it says, "You are the light." This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. "You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." It's a good word for us tonight. Let your light so shine before all men. And that might be coming through times of brokenness, just like the story of Gideon. Let's learn that. Let's learn that we don't need all the different fleeces, but we can just, if God says it, he's going to do it. Let's just put our faith in the Lord. And you know who does a similar thing is Jonathan and his armor bearer. But that's a good situation because he gets up out of bed and says, "Well, I wonder if the Lord is in something." And he has no evidence. He says, "Let's go, you and me, the armor bearer, let's go fight the Philistines." No word from the Lord, no angel of the Lord. He's just going on a venture of faith. So he steps out, and I'll give Jonathan that one. Remember the fleece that he says? "I'll reveal myself, and if we're supposed to climb up to the top of the cliff and then fight the Philistines, then we'll go fight them. But if they say, 'You wait there, we're coming down, we're going to kill you,' if they do that, then we're going to run for our lives." That was a fleece that he laid out, wouldn't you agree? But he didn't even hear a word from the Lord yet. He was like, "You can't steer a car, parked car, man, let's move." And he was moving, and then while he was moving, the Lord says, "Okay, I can work with that." And there's no waiting around, man. Jonathan just goes. To me, that's like the good example of a fleece. But be careful. Don't be laying out fleeces when God's already told you what he wants you to do. Like, for example, I just told you you're supposed to be the light in the world. Should you lay out a fleece about that? I think I'm going to lay out a fleece if I'm supposed to let my light shine before all men. That's stupid. The Lord told you to do it. It's in black and white. It's written down right there. We don't want to sit around and lay a fleece out for something we already know to be true. So let's do what God says. Let's be doers of the word. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great story. What an amazing story of the book of Judges with Gideon and his 300 men against 135,000. Lord, what an amazing battle. And really seeing how you are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we or Gideon or those guys could have ever asked for or even thought about. But like the story of Gideon, Lord, I pray that any victory that we have in our own lives, Lord, that you would receive the glory. We know, Lord, you're the God who's able to save by many or by few. You're able to use weak and foolish people to do great things. So I pray that we would be bold, letting our light shine before all men, Lord, and I pray that we just do what your word tells us. So we commit our way to you. We pray that this study and Gideon's story would bring forth good fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.